Okay, we're in the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll take a look at our outline again here. We see how the book of Romans is divided. We've got the first section, first eight chapters being doctrinal, then the middle section dealing with the nation of Israel, past, present, and future, and then some practical information at the end of the book as we're focusing in on the doctrinal section, looking at sin in the first three chapters, and in a nutshell, that everybody is a sinner in need of a Savior. That's why we segue from that into salvation and then into sanctification, which is simply, what do you do now that you're saved? What does God want to do with your life? And it's important, I think, to go through these first three chapters and see that everyone is a sinner, because how will you know that you need to be saved if you don't recognize that you are in fact a sinner and what you need to be saved from? And so as we've looked at these first three chapters, we saw latter half of chapter one that the pagan, the gross, you know, perverted type of sinner, yes, absolutely guilty before God. And I think everybody would sit back and go, yes, I agree with that. But then you come to chapter two and you've got the moralist, the one who would sit back and go, yes, that person is a sinner. They're guilty as well. They have their own type of sin, and so they stand guilty before God. And then beginning in chapter 7 or verse 17 of chapter 2, we started looking at the Jews, God's chosen people, the ones that he revealed himself to and wanted them to reveal him to the rest of the world. They in fact were guilty before him as a sinner as well. In fact, we saw the boast of the Jew in Romans chapter 2, and then we saw the indictment of the Jew. They had been given these special privileges, they'd been given the law, but then they were disobedient to the law. They turned to idols. In fact, Paul closed chapter 2 with talking about the badge of the Jew, the circumcision that showed that they were in covenant relationship with God. He said, if there's someone out there who is keeping the righteous requirements of the law, a Gentile that's keeping the righteous requirements of the law, he's right before God more than you're right before God just by being a Jew, because being a Jew is not good enough to go to heaven. In fact, I think I told you the story before where I was sharing with two ladies about salvation, and one turned to her friend and said, you need to hear this. You need salvation. I don't. I'm Jewish. And the reality is Romans chapter 2 says that she needs salvation as well. And so that's what he's talking about in that section. And as we come into chapter 3, and that's what we're focusing on now, is segueing from the Jewish people into the entire world being guilty before God. We read in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So in light of what he just said, that it really doesn't matter. I mean, if you have a Gentile that's keeping the righteous requirements of the law, he's going to stand right before God more than you are. Then what's the advantage then of being Jewish? And he says, much in every way. Chiefly, though, of first importance is because to them were committed the oracles of God. And the idea is, to them were committed the word of God. The very revelation of God himself was given to the Jewish people. Now, in chapter 9, where we have that center section on Israel, past, present, and future, Paul is going to elaborate how the Israelites were adopted in as the chosen nation of God, and how they received the glory. In other words, the old rabbis used to refer to it as the Shekinah glory cloud of God, the glory that filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And also how they had the covenants with God, as we're talking here, the giving of the law, the service of God, to be able to have the tabernacle, that portable place of worship, and later the temple, and be able to serve God in that fashion, and the promises, specifically the promise that the Savior would come according to his humanity through the Jewish people. And so he's going to elaborate that in chapter 9, but here in chapter 3, he says that they've been given, committed the oracles, the very word of God. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Think about it. The Jews were a very privileged people because God had given them his very word. God had revealed himself to them, and God was close to them. God tabernacled among them so that they could go before him through the sacrificial system. You know, I read that and I think about us today. I think about how privileged we are to be able to have God's word in front of us and to know what his will is as revealed in his word, that we can go right into his very presence, go beyond the veil, if you will, boldly to the throne of his grace. What a blessing it is, amen, to be in covenant relationship with God, to be a Christian. Now, I want to make a statement here. When I speak about the Jews and them being the chosen people of God, that's absolutely true. God sovereignly chose them. But now during the church age, the Bible tells us that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. So the chosen people of God today are the ones who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so to say that, oh, I wish I was a Jew, boy, they're the chosen. No, not today. Today we stand equal before God. Now there's coming a day. There's coming a day where that thing will shift and the Jews again will be there in that favored nation status as God works with them during the millennial reign. But prior to the first century, absolutely. Boy, I wish I was Jewish. Why? Well, because God revealed himself in a special way to them. But during the church age, neither Jew nor Gentile, we're all one in Christ. And then coming after the tribulation, the millennial reign, yes, God's working in a special way with the children of Israel then. But for you and me who know the Lord, it says we're going to come back and we're going to rule and reign with Christ. So I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds a lot better. In my mind, it seems like to come and reign in an immortal body, incorruptible body, is going to be better than any human being on the planet at that time. And so that's the hope we have to look forward to. And so as Paul starts off this, there's kind of these rhetorical questions coming out, kind of like anticipating what the argument of the Jewish person might be as he's just, again, read the boast of the Jew in chapter 2 and then the indictment of the Jew, them not keeping the law and saying that this person who's not Jewish would, you know, if they were keeping the righteous requirements of the law, they would be more right with God than you are. And so the rhetorical question coming out, well, what profit is it then to be a Jew? Well, much in every way, because you were committed the oracles of God. And then in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? There were a lot of the Jews that turned away from God. In fact, the nation as a whole would turn away from God and go and serve idolatry. And you see that the most in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in his faithfulness, fulfilling his promises by bringing the long-awaited Messiah into the world. Granted, the early church was predominantly Jewish when it began. But as a nation, Israel rejected her Messiah. He came to his own and his own received him not. Just because they don't believe, does that mean that the faithfulness of God or the promises of God is without effect? No, absolutely not. As he goes on to say, certainly not. Indeed, verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You know, it doesn't matter what people say about God, whether they believe in him or not, he still exists. Amen. And come the end where man stands before him in judgment, God will be vindicated, if you will, on that day. You know, it's interesting, in the days that we live in, our generation is becoming more and more agnostic or atheistic, however you want to look at it. And you go out and you stand up as a Christian in today's society, and they look at you like you believe in Santa Claus, or you believe in the tooth fairy or something like that. They look at you like you're naive. Like you're simple. Oh, you believe in God? You've got to be kidding me. You know, though everyone would not believe, it doesn't take away the fact of the truth that God is. And on the day of judgment, man will stand before God and they will recognize that and give him the glory. And yet, you know, as you look at the children of Israel, as they would turn away from God and not enjoy and receive his faithfulness and turn to idols, God's judgment would come upon them. And through that, it would show us, as we read in the pages of Scripture, it would show us through their sin, if you will, the righteousness and the holiness of God, because it's pointing out how wrong they are in turning away from him. And so what Paul's going to go to now in this verse, is in the next few verses, is he's going to throw out that rhetorical question. Well, if my sin is bringing glory to God, if my turning away from him is showing his holiness and his righteousness, then why am I being judged for that? Why is his wrath going to... And it's a foolish argument when you think about it, but he addresses that in the next few verses. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? He will judge, in this case, the Jewish people in righteousness and later the entire world. Verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Now, apparently some were saying that of Paul, that he was teaching a sloppy agape, a cheap grace. And let's do evil so God will, be magnified as the big forgiver, something like that. Really, the ultimate example of this, and I recognize that that is somewhat of a challenging passage to understand. They have a saying, in church circles, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. if I don't understand what it says, I'm going to get a lot of looks like, well, what does he say? I don't know what I'm saying, and you can't figure out what I'm saying either. But I think the idea of what's being said here is that if God is going to work his purpose through the sins of humanity, then why is humanity judged for that? The perfect example is that of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered over. He was crucified. His death on the cross brought salvation to the world. So you can see where Judas would sit back and go, well, my part was, if I didn't do that, then Jesus wouldn't have died and people wouldn't be saved. So why are you judging me? Judging you because you're still responsible for your actions. That's the bottom line. Now, God, according to his foreknowledge, worked out his predetermined will. He knew what Judas was going to do. But it's not like Judas was created to be this pawn and he had no choice. No, he did have free will. He did have a choice. And he's responsible for his actions. So that's really the answer to that. Let's move past that section, okay, and move to verse 9. Where it says, what then? Are we better than they? Paul speaking as a Jew at this point. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And again, that's the point of these first three chapters, is to show that no one is worthy of salvation. Everyone is a sinner. And that's the point here. And again, it's laid out so well so that a person can see, well, I see that I'm a sinner so clearly, and so I see that I need a Savior. That's the whole point in this passage right here. What I wanted to point out in this section is he said, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Not that they've all committed sins, but they are all under sin. In other words, we are sinners not because we sinned, but because we were born into this world as sinners. In the book of Romans, coming up, chapter 5, verse 12, Paul's going to say, therefore, just as through one man, going back to Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. It's like Adam is acting as our federal head, and he made the decision to disobey God. And so he was banished from God's presence, and he ultimately would die, and he passed that curse, that judgment, down to every single one of his descendants. It's as if, look at it this way, it's as if he was infected with like this radioactive disease that there was no cure for, and it would be passed down to his children that would be infected, and to their children, and it's come down to the entire human race. And it's called the sin nature, or original sin, if you will. And it's because of that we are sinners, not because we were doing so good. No, I messed up and now I'm a sinner. No, you were a sinner the day you were born. And all you have to do is look at a little baby. As cute as they are, all you have to do is look at them because they're selfish. There's that sin nature that's inside of them. And that's why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross so that we can be cleansed of our sin. That's what separates us from God. And that is where Paul is going with this section right here. He then comes and begins to quote a number of Old Testament scriptures, or at least alludes to them in the next 9 verses. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, as you read that, he's talking about the entire human race, but he's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came to this earth, fully God and fully man. So this actually is taken from Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, where it's God's perspective, God's assessment on the human race. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. I look at this, and I read this after about being a Christian for about a year. And I read that, and I drew such comfort from it. Because I looked at that, and I thought, there's none righteous, there's none who seeks after God. That's me. It's speaking about me there. And the reason I say that is when I first was saved, I was in a church that was very legalistic, and they tried really hard. We tried really hard to be right with God. in our outward actions and looking to our own strength to be right with God. And so we would do things, you know, that a Christian is supposed to do. We would get up and we would read our Bible, you know, and by golly, I'm going to read 5 chapters a day, you know, if it kills me. And we would not do things that Christians aren't supposed to do, at least according to this church that I was in. Not supposed to watch television. That's wrong. It's bad. It's evil. And so I had a television set in my house, but I had one of those house plants that are like ivy and it grows down. It was growing in front of the screen. So if people came over to my house, they'd say, oh, well look, he's a holy man, isn't he? He doesn't watch TV, you know? And so I looked great on the outside, but in the inside, I mean, you're talking about corruption, because every time I got around a television set, I was mesmerized, you know, because I was trying to fix on the outside what only God could fix on the inside. You follow what I'm saying? So as I'm going through this, and I would go to church and you'd hear week after week, you know, you got to be holy as God is holy and you got to do better. And I would hear it and I think, man, I'm doing so horrible. I try and I fail. I try and I fail. And I think, how can I go witness to someone and tell them, hey, you need to become a Christian and be as miserable as I am, you know? How can I do that? And then I came across this verse. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. I thought, that is me right there. That is me according to my fallen nature. And I drew great comfort from that. And I remember standing up in church because we'd have testimony time. And I remember standing up and reading this passage and just, you know, sharing the liberty that I found in it. And some dear saint got up after me and dutifully rebuked me for going the easy way. But I sat down in humility, but I knew deep in my heart, God had started something. God had started something in my heart. He was leading me to his grace and being right with him through his grace, not by my works. And that was freeing. And I'll tell you how it ultimately came to pass was by leaving that church. That church dissolved. And I ended up coming to this church, and I listened to the founding pastor of this church. And I remember there were a couple of us that came and we would hear him and we would say, well, his messages really aren't that deep, you know? Because we again, very legalistic church that I was in, prided ourselves on, you know, the secrets of the Word of God and the deep things that we've found in the Word and, you know, just full of ourselves, if you know what I'm saying. And yet the thing that I could not deny is as he preached the simple love of God, it penetrated through this beaten up saint's heart and began to minister to me and draw me in to the fact that God loved me and God accepted me and God wanted me to know of his forgiveness and his grace. And I realize as I go through the Bible now, you know, Old and New Testaments, people say that the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment and wrath and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. It's the same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the more I study the Old Testament, the more I see how loving and forgiving he is. As Israel turns away time and time again, there is God not only welcoming them back, but pursuing them that they might come back to him and you know, just bypass the pain that they're going through. And so that love that came through Pastor Buck at that time just set me on that road of realizing what the grace of God is. And again, in these verses right here, what we're looking at, let me put these up before you here so you can see where they're being taken from. The first three verses that we just did from Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Again, this is God's assessment. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, is how those two psalms start. And then on to verse 13, or verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. In other words, there's death in their mouth. And it's not talking about dragon breath in the morning. It's talking about the stuff that comes out of your mouth produces death in people's lives. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, God's assessment of the human race, and it's talking about the things that man speaks right here. Speaking words of death, not life, but words of death. Speaking words of deception, speaking of lies. I don't mean to get political again, but it is a political season. I'll tell you, I watch the things on TV. I watch the presidential debates, and you don't know who's telling the truth on either side. You know how they have those fact-finding things afterwards so you can see who is telling the truth and who wasn't, or how they were stretching the truth? It's sad. What would it be like if we had a candidate that got up and just spoke the truth? You know, got up and said, you know, I voted a couple years ago, for that. I was wrong. That was a foolish vote. I shouldn't have done that. I hope I don't make those kind of foolish votes again when I become president. Nobody would vote for him. But at least they would be honest, wouldn't they? And I think that would be a refreshing thing for the people of our country. But here's the picture of man, filled with deception and the things that are being spoken of, the poison of asps under their lips. In other words, when words are said, it's like a snake coming and biting and infecting the person. Do you realize that we can speak words of life or we can speak words of death? In fact, it's in James 3:8 where it says the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We can build people up or we can tear people down by the words that we say. Life and death in the power of the tongue. I remember years ago, there more than once in my life, people that really got behind me and said, Steve, you know, it's something that was in front of me, an opportunity. And I just thought, shoo, man, I can't do that. That's beyond me. And I remember people coming alongside me and go, man, you can do that. Come on, you can do it. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And I'm like, yeah, you think so? Me, you know? And I, you know, attempted and I saw, wow, you know? And otherwise, I would have not tried. And aren't you thankful for people like that that come behind you and alongside you and lift you up and encourage you? And there's also, you know, the stories of people who have torn others down. I've shared this before about the choir director that came to my brother who was in the choir and said, you know, you'll never be a soloist. You'll just be part of the choir. Guess what? My brother was never a soloist. You know, I think why? Because he never tried. Because the professional told him he never would be a soloist. And so stopped him in his tracks from even trying at that point. And you see, the words that we speak, we can either build people up or we can tear people down. The assessment of the human race here is that there is poison in the mouths of men to lie and to tear people down. Now it moves from what's being said to what they do. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, in a hurry to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that's the key right there. They're not concerned at all, the fact that they're going to stand before God one day and they're going to give an account. No fear of God, no reverencing him at all. Verse 19, he continues on. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You think you can be good enough to make it to heaven? You can't, because by the works of the law, looking at God's righteous standard and by trying to keep them, you never could keep them all. And so the law was not given as a way for us to make it to heaven. It was given to show us God's righteous standard, and in seeing God's righteous standard, we find that we just do not measure up at all. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul said, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law, God's righteous standard, was like a schoolmaster to us. It's like our little private tutor saying, okay, let's look through here now. First of all, okay, you are a sinner, and the consequences of sin, well, you're going to go to hell. But God has made a way. He's sent his Savior into the world. And so we look at that and we go, okay, and it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be saved through what he has done on the cross. And then he goes in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. As he's talking about the righteousness of God, he's talking about being right with God, not by keeping the law, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says clearly there in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, not along with the law, but apart from. Along with would be the Judaizers who said, oh yes, you need to believe in Jesus. That's true, but you need to still keep the law of Moses and you still need to be circumcised in order to be saved. No, it's the righteousness of God apart from the law. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, told of the coming of the Savior, of the coming of the Messiah. Reading out of Warren Wiersbe's commentary, the Old Testament testified to the coming of the Savior. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies, the types, and the great gospel scriptures, such as Isaiah 53, all bore witness to this truth. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Notice that it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just faith. Hey, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God. The demons believe in God, James tells us, and they tremble. It's not enough just to have faith. It's who you have your faith in. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in your place. Now, for some, for most probably here, yeah, I understand it. Come on, move on, you know? But for some, you might hear that and go, I don't quite get it. You know, what do you mean faith? Faith is what's going to save me. Faith in Jesus Christ is going to save me. What exactly does that mean? I think for most of us, we can understand the concept of Jesus being the Son of God, coming to this earth, dying on the cross, and making salvation possible for every person. Because we can look at him and go, well, yes, he is so far beyond and so more valuable, that's not right, but than the entire human race, that we can see where his sacrifice would be the substitute and make atonement for the salvation of everybody. So he died and we're all saved. And I think someone could understand that. But to say, no, he made it possible. And it's when you exercise your faith in what he did that makes you saved. I think that's where the cloud starts to come. And well, what do you mean by just faith in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Or no, it's completely trusting him with your entire life. This is what made it clear to me. Because even though I believe that, it became much clearer when I saw this event in the Old Testament. And it's a perfect illustration. It's when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings and ultimately up to the promised land. And as they were going, almost at the end of their journey, the people started to complain about the manna, the bread. I mean, 40 years, that's a long time to eat the same meal. You know what I'm saying? So they started complaining against God. They were sinning. And so God, as judgment to their sin, brought the snakes among them. And the snakes began to bite the people and the people began to die. And so they cried out to Moses and said, Moses, tell God to take the snakes away. And so Moses went to God and God told him to make a brazen serpent, a brass serpent, put it on a pole and set it in the midst of the people. And when they're bitten, tell them to look at the serpent on the pole. And when they do that, they'll be healed. Now you look at that and that doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, he didn't take the snakes away. How does looking at a serpent on a pole take the venom out of a person's leg? You know how it happens? It's because that's what God said to do. God said, if you do that, you won't die. You'll be healed. Now, imagine there were people that said, okay, we'll do it. They were bitten and they looked at the serpent on the pole and they were healed. And I can almost guarantee you there were others who were bitten and said, I think that's foolish. I'm not going to do that. And they died. The reason they were healed is because they did what God told them to do. And Jesus looked back at that in John chapter 3, and he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Doesn't that make it a lot clearer? Well, how can looking to Jesus and believing in him forgive me of my sins? It's because that's what God said to do. If you look at what he said, if you look at his provision for man's sin, you will be forgiven. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to put your entire trust in him, that he is going to be the one that forgives you of your sins. He is your ticket, if you will, to heaven. And so it's like, I'm not looking to myself anymore, and I'm not just adding this belief to who I am. I'm putting everything I have on the line and believing in him for eternal life. That's what it means to fully trust in him and believe in him and begin to live for him. So again, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's again the point of these first three chapters, to show that everyone is a sinner. All have sinned. This is number one. You remember the Romans road I put up at the beginning of the book of Romans, those four scripture passages that kind of lead a person to salvation. This is the first one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone is a sinner. And the next one is Romans 6:23. The penalty of sin is death. And so you see, oh, everybody sinned. Well, now the consequences of sin is hell. The next scripture, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So he made a way. And then how that's applied to our life, Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the Romans road there. This is the first part. And as it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's an athletic term. From Strong's Concordance, it says to be left behind in the race and so fail to reach the goal. So an athletic term, you're in the race, but you're left behind and you never make it to the finish line. The comparison, you know, when we look at trying to be right with God according to our works or something like that, the comparison would be, let's take a swimming race and you've got Michael Phelps, Olympic champion, okay, major gold medals, out there ready to start the race. And then you have the overweight middle-aged man next to him, and the two of them are going to race. They're going to race from England to Miami Beach, okay? So they get in the water, they're going, the middle-aged guy is done, you know, he's drowned, he's dead. Michael Phelps is looking really good. He's going, he can't go anymore. And he drowns, and he dies. You can look and go, well, he did a lot better than that guy back there. Well, he sure did, but he's still dead. He still fell short of the goal. The goal was Miami Beach. Do you see the parallel there? We try. We might go, well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there, you know, and look at each other and measure ourselves by ourselves. But the fact of the matter is every single one of us falls short. None of us can attain an entrance into heaven on our own. We've got to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, that phrase right there where it says fall short of the glory of God, it's in the present tense, stressing continuing action. It could be translated, keep on falling short. In other words, man keeps on falling short of the glory of God, not able to quite measure up to be welcomed into heaven. Because again, God's standard is that of perfection, and all of us fail the test. This, again, is painting the bad news. It's painting the bad news so that we can see the good news and realize why we need a Savior. It's the whole point, or a large part of the point, of this passage. So, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. We've got a lot of big Bible words there that we want to take a look at really quickly. First of all, the word justified. Some people have said that you could just say justified, never sinned. You know, and it's to be declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not being made righteous. It's being declared righteous. God declared, it's not like he starts working on you and goes, okay, come on, kick it up a little bit better. I know you can make it. Try a little bit harder, you know. It's not like he's making you righteous. He is declaring you righteous because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross, and he gave us in return, he imputed to us or credited to our account his righteousness. So God declares us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. That's number one. The next word, redemption. It means liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. In other words, it's like a slave being bought out of the slave pool. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So when he laid his life down on the cross, he was paying that payment to rescue you out of your sin, out of the slave pool of sin, out of the clutches of the devil and the, you know, the destiny of being lost forever. He bought you, and that's of course what the scriptures tell us, that we've been bought at a price. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know, when you think about it, if he bought you, you're no longer your own. You're his. And so your obligation is to live for him and to allow him to use you and use your life and make it what he wants it to be. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, so often we live our lives like, you know, I'm the captain of my own ship still. I know I'm a Christian, but I'll do what I want to do. We shouldn't. We should be living for the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you want to do in my life? And be opening up his word and seeking him. You know, the Bible tells us when we seek for him with all of our heart, it is then that we'll find him. And I believe he wants to reveal his will to each one of us. But sometimes we just have this kind of laissez-faire attitude, you know, and it's tough. I know, admittedly, it's tough in our Western culture to get so wrapped up in the busyness of life. And yet God wants a relationship. A real living relationship with each one of us. The word propitiation, translated in the NIV, sacrifice of atonement. The idea here is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God. Does that make sense? Man has sinned. A payment needs to be made. The payment of Jesus on the cross satisfied his justice. And so it's worded as a sacrifice of atonement. The same word, interestingly enough, is translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9 when it's talking about the golden cover of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. That's the way the Septuagint translators, when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, that's the word they used for the mercy seat. And the idea, again, remember the mercy seat, it's got inside of it, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, God's righteous standard. And on the mercy seat, the high priest would come in once a year with the blood of an animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the nation of Israel. And so it's the blood that would satisfy God's justice under that system. Again, that system is looking forward to the greater sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he is going to mention here in just a moment. And I think this is out of John Walvoord's commentary. He says, Jesus' death is the final sacrifice which completely satisfied God's demands against sinful people, thus averting his wrath from those who believe. So verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God's tolerance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think the idea there of the forbearance and the passing over the sins that were previously committed, at least most that I've read feel that that's referring to the Old Testament saints that were bringing the animal sacrifices and offering those animals as a covering to make atonement for their sin. Well, we find in the New Testament that those animals aren't valuable enough to make atonement, but God was passing over that, accepting that by faith at the time, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and make complete atonement. So it makes God just because he has satisfied that righteous requirement in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it makes him the justifier to allow you to be declared righteous. That's pretty cool when you think about it, isn't it? So he is just. He couldn't just say and still be just, okay, everybody's forgiven. There needs to be no payment. That would not be just because he set up the rules and the standard. A price had to be paid. And so when Jesus died, that paid that price. And again, it is accounted to you when you put your faith in him. That's our part, as we're going to see here in a moment as we close. In verse 27, it says, where is boasting then? You know, we look at all of this, we're so totally lost. None righteous, no, not one. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law or by what principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Very clear, isn't it? That a person is declared right by God, not by the works of the law, but by putting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's him being nice to us, though he doesn't have to be. It's like if I had, big if here, if I had a $100 bill in my pocket, and I said, here, I want you to have this. And you said, why? What did I do? You didn't do anything. I just want you to have it. That would be me being gracious. You didn't do anything to earn my favor, but I just want to give it to you. See, God giving us salvation is his goodness. He doesn't have to give us salvation. Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, but he did because he loves us. And so we're saved by grace. Our part is through faith. Our part is going, yes, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Yes, I'm putting my trust in you. I believe what you did on the cross you did for me. And so it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, having said that, what is the place of works in the life of the believer? Because we've been talking about not working, nothing we could do in order to be saved. That's talking about salvation. But as far as the Christian's life now, God wants you to do good deeds. He wants you to have good works coming out of your life. He wants you to look to his word and see his righteous standard and go, God, I want to be like that. I want to be the man, the woman, the boy, the girl you want me to be. Look what Paul says in the next verse. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So two completely different things here. One, we've been talking about salvation. How do I get saved? By good works? No, there's no way you could do enough good works to be saved. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now once saved, God has a hold of your life and he wants to do something awesome and something wonderful through you. And so as he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That means when you become a Christian, you are in Christ. You are now in the hands of the Lord so he can work in you and he can make in and out of your life what he's always wanted to do from the beginning of the world and make something beautiful out of you. I've said before the word workmanship in this verse is the Greek word poema, and we get our word poem from that. I think that's special. God is like the author here, and he wants to pen this beautiful symphony out of your life and make you something beautiful so that you can be that light on the hill, so that you can be the salt of the earth. And so he wants to work good works in your life, and we should be looking to him to do that. God, what do you want to do in my life? You know, you've saved me. You've given me eternal life. Now, what do you want to do in my life? And again, as we come to his word, he begins to show us those things and what he wants to do. Finally, in verses 29 to 31, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, we've been talking all this time about the law can't save you. Do we make it void then? Just by believing in Jesus? No. Bottom line is this is God's righteous standard. This is how we know what his perfect will is. This is how we can see what absolute truth is. This is how we can measure things. We can know by his word whether abortion is right or wrong. We can know by his word whether gay marriage is right or wrong. It's because he has given us absolute truth. Do we just throw it away because we believe in Jesus? No. This is what we go back to measure everything else by. We establish it. Amen. All right, that's it. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And having talked so pointedly about salvation, please don't leave here if you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If that's what you want, you need to exercise your faith and say, Lord, I believe in you. Lord, I want to live for you. I want to follow you. We have men here, women here that will pray with you and just encourage you in the decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we encourage you to do that. Please, if you don't know the Lord, don't leave this place without him. Because I tell you, I believe we're living in the last days. We see a lot of turmoil happening right now, also on the horizon. You want to be prepared. You want to be prepared to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could spend time in your word today. Lord, I pray that you would just impact these truths, these scriptures into our heart. Thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.